Lord God, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open up your scriptures so that we may learn them and inwardly digest the message of your Son, Jesus Christ, through which we are able to have salvation and which you have freely given to us. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would humble our hearts and minds as we approach you this morning. In the holy name of Jesus, amen. Okay, so we're continuing Revelation. We're going to sort of continue on with an introduction of sorts, because I need to do more work in deprogramming your brains of what you hear from society about Revelation. So ultimately, this is the picture of Revelation right here. Is what does this look like to you? Okay, the sacrificial lamb. The sacrificial lamb is on an altar. And who's surrounding the lamb?
Angels,
right? And you have, and so this ultimately looks like what? Okay, it looks like heaven, as we'll learn about today. But this looks like what we do here on earth that we call communion or worship in general, right? The divine service, right? The divine service certainly includes communion, but the Lamb also speaks to us from the throne too. Right? And so, so here in Revelation, the point of the book is to reveal to us who is it that we worship. And of course, as we'll sing today, appropriately for All Saints Day, worthy is the Lamb. Okay, so if you remember, let's review a little bit. What's the purpose of Revelation? To reveal Christ, right? That's literally what Revelation means, to reveal, to unhide what's hidden. And so certainly Christ is something that's unveiled and hidden that, you know, now we're able to clearly see who it is that we're worshiping. But also it reveals to us what?
Future.
What's ahead, the future? What's a realm that we can't see currently?
Heaven.
The spiritual realm, right? We can't really see the cosmic battle happening. Although we know and believe, and Christ tells us that this cosmic battle is currently undergoing, right? And so so that's part of the purpose of Revelation, is to reveal to us what's happening now, what did happen, and what will happen, right? So revealing Christ, certainly, but it's about who Christ, who he is, what he's done, and what he's doing now, right? So again, and what he will do. There you go. Yeah, there's the future aspect there. So you get the past, present, and future of the life of the Lamb shown to you in Revelation. Okay, and ultimately, where did we learn about this purpose for Revelation? 1:1, the first three words, Apocalypsis Jesu Christu, right? The apocalypse of Jesus Christ, right? And again, apocalypse is not end of the world, everything's going to blow up, as it's typically used today in this world, but apocalypse as revealing. Right, that's what Revelation literally means, revealing. Okay, Revelation 1:1. I guess I didn't have anything for that third bullet point for review. All right, I think we reviewed everything we kind of talked about. Oh, I think I did want to talk about, and it's important that we read Revelation differently than we read the rest of the books of Scripture, right? You remember we talked about how I was kind of thinking about that this morning. I think the way to say this is, for Revelation, you've heard the saying, the medium is the message. Okay? So, the medium is most of the message, or part of the message in Revelation. Right? So, we got to be able to understand apocalyptic literature, what this is trying to say, what this is trying to reveal, to actually understand the message. Right? Because if we read it like a history book, right, what do we end up getting? What is the message of Revelation?
Just a story.
Okay, it's just a story. Maybe something that happened in the past. Maybe something that's just going to happen in the future. And ultimately, it leaves you without any hope, right? Because what's in the middle of Revelation that kind of dominates the book, if we're being realistic?
Doom,
gloom, destruction, right? There's a dragon with seven heads and seven horns and all this kind of weird stuff, right? But if we read it as a history book, we tend to focus on the
negative.
On the negative and the details that don't really matter, right? That's not why St. John is writing this book, right? He's writing this book to reveal who Jesus is, right? So I'm going to prove that to you today. All right. So basically what we're going to do now is, do you remember I told you last week, if you did your homework, to find out what passages reveal who Christ is? You remember? Or maybe I talked so much at that point, y'all were just glazed in the eyes and had no idea what I was talking about. So what I encourage you guys to do is go into Revelation, find the passages or the scriptures or whatever that reveal who Christ is, right? And you'll see by doing that, that this is the dominant message. Even though it doesn't get as much screen time, if you will, as the doom and gloom, right? This is ultimately the direction of the book, where it's leading us into with Revelation 21 and 22. So,
Bob told me that you said to read Daniel 7, which I did.
Okay, good.
But
excellent.
At the bottom of this here, there's just oodles of passages. It shows where
Oh, yeah, absolutely. And so, another good point. Revelation is not necessarily revealing anything new.
Right.
It's revealing something clearer.
Right? Daniel said almost the very same thing.
Yeah. Daniel's where we get this term for Jesus, Son of Man.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And Son of Man is what Jesus calls himself.
Mm-hmm.
Continually throughout the Gospels. Some people will say, well, that's because Jesus is trying to not call himself the Son of God and he's kind of humbling himself with this title. No. He's making a direct reference to Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man is the Messiah, right? Who's to come to save the people from their sins. And so, again, Revelation is revealing that fact, which is why I had to read Daniel 7, right? Ezekiel chapter 1. Did anyone read Ezekiel chapter 1? And you were, I'm sure, supremely confused because it's a lot of weird images. But we'll talk again today about why does Revelation speak so weirdly, right? It's so different than to how we communicate information. And that's because, well, guess what? St. John wasn't a Westerner, right? He was a Jew, right? And who became Christian once, you know, faith was established in Christ. So let's go to the main point. All right. We're going to start with the biggest highlight of all the book, and this is these are the passages and the chapters that dominate the rest of the book. You cannot read the book apart from this. Right? That's what I'm positing to you, and you'll see why. So Revelation 4 through 5, it's the most important scene, right, in the whole book. And because this is where the Lamb is first being revealed to us, who he is and what he's done and accomplished. Okay? So if you go to Revelation 5, verse 5 through 6, why don't you guys read along with me in your Bibles? I want to have you guys cross something out. Yeah. Oh, well, I mean, actually, no, go ahead. Do it in those two. Because they should be changed. All right. If you're not the kind of person who writes in your book, then you can save a mental note of it and put it on a sticky note later and stick it right there in your Bible. Okay. Can someone read for me Revelation chapter 5, verses 5 through 6?
Then one of the elders said to me, "Don't cry. You see, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has won a victory, and he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Between the throne with the four living beings and the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though he had been slaughtered. He had seven horns with seven eyes, which are God's seven spirits that are sent all over the world."
That's good. Thank you. All right. So if you see here, this is something that I think has translators have gotten wrong. I don't know how else to say it. Translators have gotten this one wrong. Right here where it says, you know, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals, and between, that's not the Greek word there. So I would encourage you guys to cross that out and put in the midst of. Right? In the middle of is the Greek word there. So we'll talk about why that's important. But he's not between the throne and the four living creatures, as if, you know, the lamb is serving as like a barrier where, oh gosh. Okay, say like, here's the throne where God sits. Here's the elders. With this verbiage between, the lamb would be right there. Is the lamb sitting on the throne? Not in, with that description. But if the lamb was in the midst of the throne with God the Father, who else is being worshipped? The lamb. The lamb, right? And so it's important that we get some of these prepositions correct.
In this
it says triumph. Yeah.
In the center?
Yeah, that's what mine
says. In the center of the throne. This book.
The NIV.
Whatever's here.
Hey, you know, NIV. Good on you. Like, I'll give you a pat on the back there. Yeah, in the center of the throne. That's a good translation.
Triumphed
is okay. It triumphed and conquered. It, you know, has the position of victory, right? So
What's that?
This ESV, English Standard Version. Yeah, right. Yeah, that's the English Standard Version.
The notes give a very simple explanation. I mean, if it says in between, he's standing before the throne. The lamb standing before the throne, that puts him in the middle.
Yeah, right. And I don't think the lamb should be in the middle, right? He should be on the throne, is what the Greek language suggests.
Okay.
Right? So, So again, why is this small detail important? Because who is St. John trying to reveal Christ is?
Savior.
This God. Yes, he's divine, right? You remember in the early church, what were they dealing with? Trying to define who Christ is, right? This is why we have the creeds, right? This is why we have, the Apostles' Nicene and Athanasian Creed, because we're trying to define who Christ is. And so, by the grace of God, he's revealing to St. John, this is who Christ is, right? And these are important distinctions, because we're trying... Because John is trying to establish the divinity of Jesus. That he's not just a guy. He's not just a man. He's not just a good teacher or moral character. He is God himself. Right? And so ultimately we have some of these other great descriptions, right? And then you go to verse 14, and it has the four living creatures said amen, and the elders fell down and worshipped. right? So they're worshiping this figure on the throne, right? Which, of course, is God and God the Father, who's pictured on the throne before, and the Lamb. Let's see. Okay. Let's move on. We got a lot to go through. Okay. Any questions? Okay. Let's go to Revelation 1, verse 4 through 8. Can I have someone read Revelation 1, 4 through 8?
Unto the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and made us a kingdom, priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty.
Okay, very good. So this is revealing who Jesus Christ is specifically and directly related to Jesus and His role as Messiah. There in verse 5, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead. I love that title, right? If you remember the memorial service that we had out here underneath the pavilion, that was basically my main point, was that since it's like whenever there's one fruit that comes up in the harvest, you see that first one, you know that there's more to come, right? So Jesus is the firstborn of the dead. He's resurrected from the dead, and since He's raised, we know that more will be raised from the dead too, right? I love that title. And then finally, the ruler of kings on earth, which again is a prominent message in Revelation. Okay. And of course, you have the Alpha, the Omega, who is, who was, who is to come, the Almighty. Now let's go to Revelation, or we'll just read this one right here, but just for your own mental notes, 12 through 20 in chapter 1, reveal who Christ is. Specifically, 1 verse 17, Jesus is saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Right? So Jesus is presenting Himself as one not only victorious over death, but also he's got the keys, right? He's got the authority to lock and unlock and, you know, to usher people in or out, right? And so that's something important to note about the revelation of who Jesus is. Now we're going to go to actually our text for today for All Saints Day. We have Revelation chapter 7. So we have chapter 1, we have chapters 4 and 5, which are all about the revelation of who the Lamb is, and how He has this authority to open the seven scrolls, which we'll get to later. But then we have Revelation chapter 7, where all the dominant image in this picture is verse 10. Salvation belongs to our God and the Lamb, the one who sits on the throne. Mm-hmm. Right? And again, that's my own translation, which is a little bit wonky with ESV. I'm not sure what the NIV has. But so again, Christ is revealed here as one who sits on the throne with God the Father, right? And then who's around there worshiping the Lamb?
Angels.
Angels and?
Creatures.
Elders, creatures, and? Who's in those white robes? Yeah, those who've come out of the Great Tribulation. They're the ones who stand before the throne and worship the Lamb, right? And of course, we are those people, right? Let's see how well catechized you are. In Galatians 3:28, as many of you who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ like a cloak, like a robe, right? This is that robe, right? Your baptismal garments are that white robe that you have on you in heaven, right? Because you're not marked by, you know, and this gets into garment theology, which I've talked about before. What's the first instance of God providing garments for sinful man?
The wedding garments.
No,
Adam and Eve.
Adam and Eve. They killed the animals. They shed blood to provide a proficient coverage of Adam and Eve in their sin. And that's where that starts. Here's where that ends, right? In heaven. Where
verse 9 here, it says that they had palm branches in their hands. We've seen this before one time in the Bible.
Yeah, I think so.
Jesus came in and they're on riding on a donkey. But they have,
yeah.
They're in their white robes and they have palm branches in
their hands. You know what the ironic thing is? What are the people shouting? Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Mm-hmm. Right? They're saying the same thing that heaven's saying, right? Save us now. That's what Hosanna means. Save us now. Save us now. And again, this is why we sing that. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Right before we have the Lord's Supper. Because who's coming to us in the Lord's Supper?
Jesus.
Jesus is. So again, you see, you remember how I talked about Revelation being a inherently liturgical book, right? It's a book about worship, and we enact the very things of Revelation, if you will, here now, as that picture before showed with the Lamb on the altar and the people surrounding it and worshiping.
Pastor, may we back up just a second?
We sure can. Hopefully.
Chapter 7, verse 4, and I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000. They were from every tribe of the people of Israel.
So are you going to ask that there's 144,000 people in heaven?
Well, is this where the Jehovah's Witness comes from?
Yeah, and we'll explain why they're wrong later.
my question is, if there's only 144,000 saved, then why are they bothering?
Right, because there's like 2 million or whatever Jehovah's Witnesses, right? You know, but what they'll say is, well, the best get into the 144,000 with the new heaven, but with the new earth, that's where the rest goes. So that's what they would say. But again, what they're trying to do is mash up Revelation chapter 7 with Revelation chapter 21, which doesn't really work. Okay. Good. Not too bad of a tangent.
It all comes down to money.
Yeah. Always does. Follow the money trail, right? All right. So Revelation chapter 7 is a big important image about revealing who Christ is. You have Revelation chapter 10, verses 1 through 11. Here, verse 1, I have, then I saw another mighty angel. So this is where this angel is not just like a created angel, but angel in Greek, angelos, can also mean messenger. Okay? Is Jesus a messenger?
Well, he is,
but he's not an angel by like nature and substance of who he is, right? But he does sometimes fulfill the role of an angel, right? So here, and there's disagreement with this. This is how I was taught, and this is what I believe too. So Revelation chapter 10, I think, is talking about Jesus, and you'll see why here in a second. Then I saw another mighty angel, mind you, that is a messenger, coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud. Right? Here I have transfiguration reference. Jesus went up to the mountain with Peter, James, and John. They were surrounded with a cloud. Okay. With a rainbow over his head. This is an Ezekiel 1 reference to a God-like figure. Okay. Not just an angel, but a God-like figure. That's the prominent person who sits on the throne, actually, in Ezekiel chapter 1. This guy with a bow over his head. And his face was like the sun, right? This is a reference back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, where we clearly see this figure being identified with Christ. And then you have his legs like pillars of fire. Ah, the Exodus story, right? How did the Israelites get from place to place? Who were they led by? They're led by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, right? That wasn't just some random cloud. This was God himself.
The cloud, right?
Yeah. I would posit that this is a discussion about Jesus. And then from this figure, St. John takes a scroll from this figure and eats it. And it tasted sweet in his mouth like honey, but in his stomach it was bitter. Right? And we'll go more into that once we go through the scriptures more with a fine-tooth comb. What exactly that means. So, then you go to Revelation 14. Okay. So, you have the Lamb and the 144,000. Verse 1 says, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on there." What do I do liturgically whenever I baptize people? Put the sign of the cross on their forehead and their heart to mark them as one redeemed by Christ, the crucified, right? And so, again, we do that because of this. And then we go to Revelation 19. Okay, verses 6 through 10, the marriage supper of the Lamb, right? And the angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And then finally, in chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Okay? So, I think that this is ultimately where these kind of theophanic visions, right, kind of end, and its purpose is fulfilled in revealing who Christ is, right? So from all these, it's clear that Christ is a divine figure, that he is reigning and ruling from his throne. And we kind of went in large scale. We didn't really get into the meat of the story. But the point is to prove to you guys, right, that the purpose of all this is to reveal who Christ is, right, and that he is the dominant figure in Revelation. So whenever we're going and reading through it, and there's doom and gloom and destruction, right, we never lose. As soon as we get into that doom and gloom and destruction, we come up to seeing who again?
Jesus,
right? The whole story of Revelation is kind of this up-down kind of thing, right? But ultimately, it puts into our hearts and minds that it's Christ, the crucified, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, who has control over all this stuff, right? Anyway, any questions about that portion of what we just did before we go into some other background stuff?
There's the earlier reference to Jesus owning the keys to Hades.
Yeah.
Is that the thing that supports the Hermit of Hell?
Yes. Well, the main passage actually for the Hermit of Hell is from 1 Peter 3, chapter 3, verse 18 to 20. It kind of talks about how Christ went down into the prison to preach to the spirits who were in the prison. You know, commentators, early church fathers tend to agree that that's talking about Christ ascending into hell and proclaiming victory, right? That was a glorious thing for Jesus to do, to go to hell to preach victory, right? But yeah, that holding the keys, right, kind of supports, you know, that reading from 1 Peter 3.
Well, when he conquered death, you know, on the cross, he won those keys. He got those keys.
Yeah.
I believe he got them right then. You know? He conquered
them. Absolutely.
He conquered it.
Absolutely.
He rose from the dead.
Yeah. The one who had no sin became sin and died for us, right? He didn't deserve that death. It was unjust. And thus he wins grace and mercy for us, even though we don't necessarily get what we deserve. Right? Yeah, thankfully. Yeah. Thanks be to God. Okay. Let's see. I'm going to get into that stuff later. But again, it talks about baptismal sealing, being washed in the blood of the Lamb, and having been cleansed, standing before Christ in his coming. I'll just read this quote because I think it encapsulates everything. It says, and this is from a commentary I've been reading. It says, as the Christian stands prepared for the coming Lord, he is encouraged in the hope of his faith and is inspired for the mission that Christ has given to his church on earth. The more the Christian is confident by faith, strengthened through word and sacrament, of going to heaven because of the merits of Christ, the more the Spirit moves the believer to desire to enter heaven. And the more the Christian desires the glory of God in heaven, the more the Spirit moves him to witness through this longing hope of faith. So again, we're not supposed to just read these things and be like, all right, cool. Thanks, God. Right? Thanks for that cool little what's happening behind the scenes. This book inspires us towards spreading gospel, mission. This is what's real, folks. Right? And this is what the Lord is delivering us over to. Right? And so I would advise you not to be like the people who you normally see in the streets talking about Revelation, scaring people into heaven. That's not the mission that Christ has for us, right? But rather, this is a message of reality. Guys, the Lamb sits on the throne. Worship him, right?
He's in control. We should have no fear for him.
Yeah,
and read the end of the book.
Yeah, and this isn't to say that you should never preach the law, mm-hmm. right? You certainly should,
yeah.
Because the world needs to hear it. Mm-hmm. But this does mean that it shouldn't be the dominating message of what we preach, right? There's the gospel is invitation to believe, and we got to get people to that point, right? So, anyway.
Unfortunately, it seems to me that the fundamentalists really concentrate on scaring the hell out of people.
Yeah. And, and I'll admit, I'm tempted to do it sometimes myself, right? But, you know, again, what am I confessing? I'm supposed to confess salvation belongs to the Lamb. Right? And, this is not just for me. This is for all people. So
I'll tell you this, and if you reject it, I don't want to say, okay, move on to the next guy, but okay, like, you know, I'll keep trying to share the gospel and the mission of Christ with you, but and doing it more tactfully, not, you know, this is something that, you know, I've been talking about with someone about. At what point do you shake the dust off your feet and go to the next town, as Jesus commands the disciples to do? That's hard. that's hard to do.
Jesus never did give up on us, so why should we give up on one another?
No, there's a difference between giving up and versus they've heard and rejected 20 times over.
Yeah.
It's kind of like the story with Pharaoh, right? God's word came through Moses. He hardened his heart, and eventually it turns into God hardened his heart. God gave him up to his
base
ways.
I think Paul talked about that in Romans chapter 1,
yeah.
Where, you know, they just went their own way, and he just gave up on them, you know? Just
right, like, right, exactly.
Pastor, all these tribulations and trials that are so scary to us, isn't this for the people that have blasphemed God and refused to admit who He is, you know? And giving them another chance to believe in Him?
Not exactly. If I'm hearing your question correctly or your comment correctly, Christians will be in the midst of these trials and tribulations too, right? And so the point of this book is to warn Christians, hey, this is coming, right? Keep your eyes focused on the Lamb, because we'll get there. All right, but Satan mimics Christ. Right? All throughout the book of Revelation, he is like a doppelganger, if you will, for Christ.
He's a copycat, that's what he is.
Yeah, he's a copycat. Mm-hmm. And so he tries to get people to believe in him as he appears to be Christ.
Mm-hmm. So is it like the Antichrist?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, there's a bunch of little Antichrists all along.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think his work of mimicking Christ ever stops.
Mm-hmm.
But the point is for Christians to say, hey, this is going to happen.
Mm-hmm.
So don't lose sight of the faith and objective, which is, you know, 10 years down the road, in hopes of we'll talk about it.
Okay, whenever there's a lot of denominations preach the rapture. Isn't that Judgment Day?
That is Judgment Day, yes. And there's not going to be a rapture and then a Christ reigning for 1,000 years, or a rapture and then a 7-year tribulation. The teaching of the rapture, which I think is misconstrued based off of the Left Behind series, where people are raptured into heaven, then the pilot's a Christian, so there's no one directing the plane anymore, so the plane crashes, and cars will be wrecked because Christians will be taken up into heaven in the rapture. That's not the imagery that scriptures bring to the rapture. The rapture is simply talking about how whenever Christ comes visibly, we will be caught up with him in the air. Right,
that
word rapture is that kind of like that bringing up.
Mm-hmm.
That's literally a Greek word.
Yeah.
And so they create an entire narrative of doctrine around one single word that doesn't really mean what they make it to mean. See what I'm saying?
I see what they're saying.
Am I clear as mud?
And there can't be a secret rapture, because in the first chapter of Revelation it says every eye shall see him. Okay, now it's not going to be secret if ever I can see them, you know, so it's not no secret rapture.
Right.
They say that people get saved during the tribulation, but once he comes down here,
once he comes to get us and we meet him, no one after that's going to be saved.
We're getting a little ahead of ourselves, and this is why we're doing a lot of introduction.
Oh, you want me to say my questions for later?
Yes, thank you. Yeah, I didn't want to say it.
I wanted you to say it. All right. Let's go to, oh goodness. Okay. All right. I'll just save these slides for next time we do. All right. So let's get into some interpretive principles. Maybe this will be helpful. Okay. So in Revelation, there's a lot of lights and colors, right? Someone's face is shining brightly as the sun. You have these guys clothed in white robes, right? You have the New Jerusalem being paved with gold and all these fine stones like jasper and crystal being in heaven. What world is crazy? It sounds beautiful, but it's like if you actually saw a picture of it, it's like, oh, that's kind of monochromatic. If everything's surrounded with gold, right, it's just kind of like, I could leave it or take it or leave it, I guess. But that's not the point of what those descriptions are trying to describe.
Well, gold doesn't mean the same thing when you're up there as it does down here.
Well, that is true. And that's the when you're trying to describe heavenly realities, human words fall short, right? But this is precisely why these visions take place. Because God is trying to reveal the truth of the heavenly realities to an earthly person to communicate to other earthly persons, right? So God's going to reveal to St. John things that we can know and understand, like gold or jasper or crystal or, you know, white robes and all this kind of stuff. But ultimately, colors and lights, they communicate truth, reality, not appearance. Let me explain. So here's a quote. It says, this guy, T. Bowman, don't know who he is, but he sounds like I kind of agree with him, I think, argues that whereas to the Greeks, beauty was visual, right? So to the Greeks, that is kind of our background as Gentiles, Westerners, right? Beauty was visual. There's a harmonious order. There's symmetry, right? There's complementary, like everybody learned the color wheel here and what complements each other and how that makes it beautiful. But for these guys, the Hebrews, they were interested not in the photographic appearance of things, but in the dynamic impression, which I mistyped that somehow, a description of them conveyed through the ear rather than the eye, right? So they're trying to tell you something that's beautiful, not based off of, okay, imagine this in your brain, but, oh, I know gold is beautiful, oh, I know crystal is beautiful, and jasper, and all these kind of things, but yeah, if you put it all together, it's like, I don't know, right? But they sound beautiful, right? Because we know them to be beautiful, right? So you hear those words and you think, oh, wow, that's got to be a gorgeous sight, right? So it was not the colors, but it wasn't the colors, but it's a light which illumines, which were for the Israelites the ideal of beauty. God did not surround himself with colors, but shrouded himself in light, as in a mantle, Psalm 104:2. Thus, white as snow, eyes like fire, feet like bronze refined in a furnace, all convey a specific glory of the speaker. Right? So whenever we get up to heaven, is God going to be, you know, like, kind of have feet of bronze and all this kind of stuff? Well, maybe, but, like, that's not the point of what's being communicated here, right? It's trying to communicate a truth, this truth being that there's an otherworldliness to this person. There's a specific glory and gloriousness to this person that can't just be communicated through, like, the visual. It has to be auditory. Does that make sense? Ish? It doesn't really make sense because we're Westerners, but you can at least hopefully understand the principle. I guess it would be kind of like... trying to think of an example, and I go straight to food, of course. You know, it's kind of like if you started describing a birthday cake. Oh, it was so fluffy and it had so much sugar in it and it was silky smooth and filled with moisture and all this kind of stuff. Doesn't that sound good? Right? And then at the end of it, I say, and it had a white frosting over all of it. Right? So the appearance would be, oh, it's just like a white frosted cake. Big deal. There you go. Yeah, that might be it.
You were saying that it was read to the ones that couldn't read it on their own. So
right.
The words were descriptive.
That's a good point. That would connect better with the hearers. Because after all, they're hearing the message, the book read. It's a good point. Yeah, I think you're on to something. All right. Where are we at? Okay. Dang. All right. I'm going to talk about numbers next. But again, numbers communicates a truth, not merely an appearance. We'll pick up on some of the slides that we missed next week. Did I give you guys homework?
No.
Oh, I did want to talk about something real quick. Dang. Okay. Because this is important to know with current events. There's a war happening in Israel. Right? People think this is the mark of the end times, Armageddon, right? All this kind of stuff. In Revelation, it talks about this, you know, all these like wars and events and all these kind of things happening in Jerusalem, which is why people think that about these current day events. But let me ask you, if I told you, if I say one word, Hiroshima, which image are you thinking about? This one or that one? This one, right? So the Bible, sometimes whenever it describes places, it's not talking about geography. It's talking about events that have happened there, right? So for example, if I said Egypt, are you thinking about literally the place of Egypt? Well, you might because you're a Westerner. The Hebrews would hear that and think, yeah, the place where God saved us. Right? Or the bad place that we shouldn't go back to. Because there's all that talk in the Torah about you guys long for Egypt and being filled with their meat pots and all that kind of stuff. It's a negative connotation. So whenever it talks about Jerusalem in Revelation, it's not talking about Jerusalem, the geographical place. It's talking about Jerusalem, the place where the Lamb was placed on the throne of the cross, right? And won salvation for us through his crucifixion. Okay? All right.
Which our first hymn today will.
Jerusalem the Golden. Oh.
Yes.
Yeah, we're not talking about the Middle East, Jerusalem.
Words that are in the hymn.
Yeah, thank you for that. Yeah.
No, explain Israel means the church.
And Israel means the church. Israel does not mean the nation, right? That's what the Bible says, and I'm just going to go by that. So, anyway. All right. Anything else before we end? Sorry, it was kind of all over the place today. But what do you expect from me, right? All right, let us pray. Lord, remember us in your kingdom and teach us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever.